Are you enjoying the summer weather that we've been having? A little bit. I'm here for it. I'll just have you know, especially after what's been a pretty chilly spring, I would say. I love how as soon as the warm weather hits, people just kind of come out of the woodwork. You know, folks are out and about. They're milling around. They're engaging in all kinds of activities. And that's a good thing as far as I'm concerned, because one of my favorite activities to engage in is people watching. I don't know if you're into this too, but it's a pretty great pastime. Thankfully, I've reached that demographic, you know, like middle-aged white guy, where I am basically invisible. Okay, so I can just kind of recede into the background and observe people, you know, with all of their idiosyncrasies, with all of their interactions, their behaviors, their words. I have like a David Attenborough voice in my head, narrating all of the weird and wonderful ways of the human race. And, you know, when you're people watching / eavesdropping, you can observe and you can hear some pretty wild things. And some years back, there was an attempt to catalog some of the best of these crazy things on a website. It was called, I think it was called something like Overheard in New York. And it was a crowdsourced website where people could input all of the conversations that they've overheard. And some of those are crazy. But you could run the experiment yourself. You know, if you could just be a fly on the wall in wherever you are, in the high school hallways or in Main Street in Dansville or in the Isles of Tops, okay, what would you overhear? What would you overhear? Chances are you would hear a lot of opinions. And since we live where we live and we're cut from the kind of cloth we're cut from, these opinions that you'll hear are very strong opinions, okay? You'll hear people making judgments, coming to conclusions, and more often than not, the results are unintentionally hilarious. Now, in chapter 7 of his gospel, John invites us to go people watching, eavesdropping. We walk with John through the streets of Jerusalem, all around the temple precincts. And we do that during a festival. This is a time when people would come out of the woodwork, where people streamed into the city. And we get to kind of just sit back and watch and listen. And what do we hear? We hear all kinds of opinions, some of them very, very strong opinions about Jesus of Nazareth. All kinds of judgments made about who he is and where he's from and what it is he's doing and the kinds of things that he's saying. I want you to listen in as I read the whole of John chapter 7. I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn there, if you haven't already, to John chapter 7. If you're looking on in a pew Bible, I believe that this, you'll find this on page 892. John chapter 7, you follow along, you listen. Listen to the kinds of things that people are saying. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered him, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his word. Did you hear the same thing I heard all kinds of opinions about Jesus, all kinds of hushed conversations, debates, people coming to conclusions about him. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that, coming to a conclusion about Jesus. In fact, that's really the whole point. That's why John's written this book. It's because all of us need to come to a conclusion about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The problem is that most of the time, our judgments are based on appearances, and they're not based on the truth. And this is why Jesus urges us in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So this morning, we want to go people watching through this passage. And as we do, we're going to hear lots of different kinds of judgments about Jesus. Some of them are sound judgments. Most of them are superficial, silly even. You know, like they would be hilarious if they weren't so sad. So we want to listen in, not because it's fun, you know, it's a fun little pastime, but because it's intensely personal. This is the most serious business that we could be doing, because it's all about us coming to a right judgment about Jesus. What we all need to do is to be able to understand and know who he is so that we might believe in him, and by believing in him, we might have life in his name. So let's look at superficial versus sound judgments about Jesus in six categories. First, in regards to Jesus's timing. In regards to Jesus's timing, this take really has us looking at the first 13 verses. The setting for this chapter, and actually for the next number of chapters, is an annual festival in Jerusalem called the Feast of Booths. Sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Ingathering. These all kind of relate to the same thing. And of the three annual festivals that Jewish people were meant to keep, this one is probably the favorite. This is the one that everyone looked forward to. It was held in September or October by our calendar. And it was held, therefore, after the harvest. Okay, so this festival is partly to celebrate God's provision of food, but it is also to commemorate certain aspects of the Exodus, specifically how God brought his people through the wilderness. And at that time, you'll recall, they had to basically live in tents. Okay, it was pretty intense, that period of Israelites' history. But every step that they went, they had to set up the tent with leafy boughs or whatever, and then pick up and move on again. So in commemoration of that, for 7 or 8 days during the Feast of Booths, people would build these leafy lean-tos, and they would camp out. And the Feast of Tabernacles was also a time where people sang psalms and they rehearsed God's promises. And the result was that this was always a time of nationalistic fervor. Okay, this is the time that you get pumped up about being God's people, the people of Israel. It was a time where there was very heightened expectations about the coming Messiah that God had promised. So do you get the picture there? This is like, to try to put this in terms that we can relate to, this is kind of a hybrid holiday. It's equal parts Thanksgiving and 4th of July, and then also like an old-fashioned Southern-style camp meeting. Okay, that's the very important setting for this chapter and the next ones. The feast, it's a place to be. And in the opinion of Jesus' brothers, it's the perfect time for Jesus to reveal himself. I mean, like in a big way. You know how back when Dansville used to host the New York State Festival of Balloons? Well, on that weekend, all kinds of people, thousands of people would come from all around the state and other states, and they would flood into our little village. Well, that is the same weekend that everyone and their brother decided to have a yard sale, right? And that makes perfect sense. That's just capitalism 101. You know, you got to strike while the iron's hot. You need a maximum exposure to a maximum number of potential buyers. Well, the brothers reason the same thing ought to apply if you're a religious leader like our brother and you want to build your following. They say to him, "Come to Jerusalem, Jesus. Get out of this backwater town that we're raised in. You know, you've got your onesie twosie kinds of followers. And by the way, we heard that you recently lost a lot of followers. What did you say? No matter, if you want more followers, Jesus, you gotta film some content in the city. You gotta show yourself to the world. You gotta do some amazing works. That'll get you a new bunch of disciples." This is the kind of thing that they were saying. And there's all kinds of things wrong with that take. For starters, it's naive. Okay, there's absolutely no evidence that the world would believe if only they saw Jesus do a sign. In fact, there's all kinds of evidence to the contrary. And the brothers themselves are likely evidence to the contrary. This is a weird one because apparently they don't doubt that their elder brother can do miraculous works. It's almost certain that they witnessed at least one of these works, that probably they were there at that wedding reception where Jesus turned water into wine. Despite this, John tells us in verse 5 that his brothers didn't believe in him. Here's the second misunderstanding. These brothers are of the world. Okay, so the world has no problems with them, none whatsoever. And so they really don't have any kind of a concept that Jesus might actually be hated by the world. And that instead of believing on him, the world might instead, you know, try to assassinate him. So there's all kinds of problems with the brothers' opinion. But the one thing that Jesus kind of points to as being a big problem is that they've got a terrible sense of timing. A terrible sense of timing. And this is the heading there, if you're looking to fill it out. Jesus' timing, the problem is that the brothers have a terrible sense of timing. They think the timing is perfect for Jesus to show himself to the world in some kind of undeniable display of glory. And Jesus says in verse 6 and again in verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." My time has not come. Perhaps you recognize that response. It's what Jesus said to his mother back at that wedding reception when she wanted him to reveal himself in a stupendous way. And that same phrase is repeated many times throughout this chapter. I'm sure you noticed it while we were reading through. It's a phrase that is just pregnant with meaning. And by that phrase, Jesus is referring to something, I think, general and something specific. Generally, to have a time and one that comes is Jesus' recognition that everything that he does, down to the time that he does it, is totally determined by his Father's will. It is in God, his Father's sovereign control and divine appointment. And so Jesus will not step one foot in the direction of Jerusalem unless it is clear to him that that is what his Father has ordered. Every move that Jesus makes is dependent on, and it's deliberate, it's consequential. His brothers can't relate to that at all, okay? He says, "Your time's always here," okay? And I think that's a bit of a slam. That means like your time's always here. It's never here. It's of no consequence. And so go to the feast or don't go to the feast. But for Jesus, all of his times are in the hands of his Father. But when Jesus says, my time is not fully come, I think he's also referring to something very specific, especially when he speaks of my hour. These are very related concepts, but to think of him saying my hour is even more pointed and specific. He's talking about a time, a particular time and hour that God has appointed where he will go to Jerusalem and he will show himself to the world and he will do a particular work that will reveal his glory. And it's that time when his enemies will lay their hands on him and arrest him and beat him and hand him over to be crucified. Jesus' hour is the time that he offers himself as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the substitute for sinners. And that time is not yet here. That's going to be the most consequential hour in all of history. But for Jesus in John 7, that time has not come. And note this, because this is going to be the explanation throughout the next number of chapters for why, despite all of the opposition to Jesus that really you'll see ratcheting up, why are his enemies so, even though they're becoming more and more bloodthirsty, why are they so unable to lay their hands on him? Well, it's because his time has not fully come. And his life is in his Father's hands. And I think that there's something that we need to just remember. It's a side note, I think, but it's so important. And that is, if you're in Christ, your life is also of great significance. And your life, every moment, every hour, every day, is in the hands of your sovereign Heavenly Father. Be encouraged again by the words of the senior John Ryland. We sang, sovereign rulers of the sky, ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. Plagues and death around me fly, till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. Would that we would go through our lives and have our steps ordered with that kind of a confidence. We need to come to a second sound judgment about Jesus, not just about his timing, but also about his teaching. And this has us focusing on verses 14 to 18. You can see from verses 10 and following that Jesus actually does go to the feast a little later on. And in case you're wondering, and a lot of people wonder this and conclude wrongly about it, but people wonder, is Jesus contradicting himself? Is he being a hypocrite about what he's just said, that he's not going to the feast? No, Jesus goes to the feast, and here's what you can know about that, okay? If Jesus goes to the feast, it's because it's not at his brother's prompting, and according to his brother's, you know, methods. If Jesus is going to the feast, it's because he has gotten the green light from his Heavenly Father. That's, I think, how we are to understand this. And then when Jesus gets there, he doesn't do some spectacular sign. Rather, he begins to teach. Now, we're not told specifically the content of Jesus' teaching, at least not initially. What John notes for us is the response to his teaching. There can be no doubt that people were just blown away by this teaching. His teaching, by all reports, was unique. The temple police will say in verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. They've been around the temple a long time. They've heard a lot of different teachers, a lot of different rabbis. No one teaches like Jesus. And Matthew reports in his gospel that all the people were struck by Jesus' teaching, specifically the authority with which it came. And they contrasted that with the way that the scribes taught. They're not used to that. What the people are used to is the teaching of all of these rabbis that had studied for years. They had gone to the best schools. They had sat under the most prominent rabbis and teachers, people like Hillel and Gamaliel. And when the Jewish religious leaders would teach, they would appeal to their authority. They would appeal to the authority of previous rabbis. That's kind of the way that they taught. They would appeal, obviously, to their own learning and education and their position. But Jesus is an anomaly. Verse 15 says that the Jews marveled at his teaching, but they're baffled because Jesus hadn't gone to seminary. And he didn't have that rabbinic pedigree and approval. These people just couldn't figure this one out, where he got all of this wisdom and where he got all of this authority. They're trying to make a judgment based on appearances, or at least, they're failing to come to a proper judgment based on appearances. So here's the right judgment about Jesus' teaching. Verse 16, it's not his independent teaching. It's the teaching of the one who has sent him. Jesus' teaching is directly from God the Father, and therefore it's true, and therefore it comes with full authority. Now, I wonder if there's anyone in this place today that is skeptical about the Bible. There may be, chances are pretty good that there is someone like that, because it's very common in our day for people to say things like, well, the Bible, that's just a man-made human book, okay? So I want to just ask you if you have those kind of thoughts, either in public or in private, are you doubting that this is the authoritative word of God? Well, Jesus wants a word with you, okay? In this passage, he wants you to consider two things so that you might come to a sound judgment regarding his teaching. One, we might call the glory test. Okay, look at verse 18. Jesus says that you can tell who's telling the truth by whoever's glory is sought. If Jesus taught like the rabbis taught, it would be all, self-referential teaching. It would be all self-glorifying. But Jesus' teaching glorifies the one true God. And that's how you know that it's true. And by the same principle, I want to suggest to you that if the Bible was just kind of a collection of man-made stories, you should expect that it would appeal to the authority of mankind, that it would glorify mankind. But what you have in Scripture is exactly the opposite. In Scripture, mankind is debased and God alone is glorified. There's another test for those who might be skeptical about the truth and the authority of Scripture. Actually, this is not so much a test as it is a rebuke. Look at verse 17. As you try to come to a judgment about God's word, what in the world possesses you to think that you can stand in judgment over God's word? Do you think that you, a natural-born sinner, can assume some sort of neutral position that allows you to kind of weigh the evidence pro and con, weigh that evidence in the balance, and then reach a rational conclusion? You've got to be crazy. You're not neutral. Nobody is neutral. Neutrality is a delusion. The natural man is at enmity with God. The flesh, Jesus has said, is no help at all. if you want to understand the Bible for what it truly is, then you first have to submit yourself to God. You gotta be ready and willing to do his will. Jesus says in verse 17 that only the person who desires to know and do the will of God is going to be in a position to understand that this truly is the word of God. In the 11th century, Saint Anselm was famous for this principle. He would say, he talked about faith seeking understanding. And Anselm argued that you can't start with doubt and from a position of neutrality and kind of reason your way to God. Rather, an active love for God and a desire to obey him and glorify him has to be a pre-commitment before you can experience any kind of knowledge about God. And this is, it seems to me, what Jesus is teaching. So do you want to know whether the Bible is God's word or not? Humble yourself and determine to do God's will. And if you do, Jesus says, there'll be no doubt for you that these words are true. Let's turn to a third area where the Jews are judging by appearances rather than with right judgment. And that has to do with Jesus' obedience. Look at verses 19 to 24. It's obvious that in this chapter, the hostility towards Jesus is ramping up. Okay, and by this point, the Jewish religious leaders are actively trying to arrest him. The warrant's already out. And before we go any further, I suppose we need to remind ourselves how all of this got started. Why are they so ticked off? Why are they so bloodthirsty? Well, it all started back in chapter 5 at a previous festival when Jesus healed that paralyzed man that laid beside the pool there at Bethesda. Remember that was on the Sabbath. And from that point on, Jesus' enemies were intent on killing him. Okay, so that's where all this is coming from, and it's just building and building through these chapters. Now, for the Jewish religious leaders, the logic is very, very simple. Major premise: any true Messiah that Yahweh might send is going to be obedient. Okay? Anyone sent from God is going to obey God's law. Premise number two: Jesus just broke the law by doing a work of healing a man on a Sabbath and then commanding the man to work by carrying his mat. You remember that? And so the conclusion comes very easily and naturally. This Jesus is not the Messiah. And they're like, yeah, bada boom, bada bang. But Jesus says, not so fast, buckaroo. There's a couple of major problems. Problem number one: you guys don't keep the law. You say, I don't keep the law. You don't keep the law. Imagine how that must have hit these very religious people on the most religious of occasions. If there's one thing that they prided themselves on, it was the fact that they kept the law of Moses. Well, one of the most basic commands, and I would even venture to guess maybe one of the easiest commands to obey, is commandment number 6, thou shalt not kill. Jesus asks in verse 19, why are you trying to kill me? In other words, you guys are fixing to break the 6th commandment, and you call me the lawbreaker? But here's another problem. Jesus wants to go back to the healing of the paralyzed man on the Sabbath. Jesus wants us to take another look at premise number 2. Did he actually break the 4th commandment when he did that? And what we have in verses 22 and 23 is such a simple, elegant, mic-dropping kind of argument from Jesus. He brings up circumcision, which, by the way, is another thing that the opponents here would just pride themselves on adhering to. Religiously, on the eighth day, they would circumcise their newborn sons in obedience to God's command as a sign of the covenant that they were a part of. And when I say religiously they would do this, I mean it. They would do it even if the eighth day after that kid's birth landed on a Sabbath. The work that they did of making that one little member perfect, shall we say, overrode the prohibition against work on the Sabbath, obviously. Well, it's a simple step. It's a lesser to the greater kind of argument that Jesus makes here and just drops the bomb. He says, if you're going to do that work to make one little member whole, what about when I, on the Sabbath, made a man's whole body whole and well? What's their response? Crickets. A tumbleweed or two rolls by as Jesus reiterates the point, don't judge by appearances, but make righteous judgments. How are you doing? Are you judging Jesus? How are your conclusions holding up? Let's look at a fourth one, this time regarding Jesus' origin. Regarding Jesus' origin, verses 25 to 31. Okay, so we're walking the streets. We're a fly on the wall. We're overhearing all kinds of chatter about Jesus. Like, verse 25. Isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? Which is crazy, because 5 minutes ago we heard other people saying that Jesus must be demon-possessed if he thinks that someone's out to try to kill him. He must be, like, certifiably paranoid and insane. But now people are wondering, why is Jesus even out walking around? And then in verse 26, we hear someone wonder out loud about something that honestly makes us want to crack up and nearly blow our cover as we're doing our people watching. Someone says, is it possible that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? I mean, you can't make that kind of stuff up. That's the kind of gold that you're going to get when you're walking the streets of Jerusalem. But just as quickly as that suggestion is made, it's shot down because someone says, well, of course this guy isn't the Christ. And that has everything to do with his origin. It has everything to do with where he comes from. Now, there was a couple of different ideas circulating around that time, based on scripture, about the origin of the coming Messiah. The first was that when the Messiah came, this is the common expectation of people, that when the Messiah did come, he would just kind of show up seemingly from nowhere. He would be kind of like Melchizedek, where it would be impossible to trace where he sprung from. And that view is expressed in verse 27. But on that view, Jesus is just ruled out of hand because they know where he's from. They know he's from Galilee. The other view, of course, you know this view quite well, and that is that the coming king was going to come from Bethlehem, the city of the great king, King David. And that view is expressed in verse 42. But the people's, you know, superficial judgment rules Jesus out on that count as well, since they know him to be from Galilee. They don't believe that any prophet could come from such a backwater town like that. But their errors in judgment are almost comical at this point. With just a little bit of digging, they could have discovered what we know, which is that Jesus did come from Bethlehem. He was born there. And in saying that no prophet has come from Galilee, they're forgetting a whole handful of Old Testament prophets, like Jonah and Nahum and others. They were all Galilean. But all of this is somewhat besides the point. Jesus says in verse 29 that the real reason that they don't know where he's from is because they don't know God. And again, that's a hard thing for a religious people in the midst of a religious festival to hear. But it's true. The right judgment about Jesus' origin is that he is the heaven-sent Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He has been sent by God to dwell among us in order that he might redeem us. And very closely tied to this is a fifth category, which the people get wrong. And that has to do with Jesus' destination. Verses 32 to 36. If Jesus comes from heaven, then one day he will return to heaven. If he has been sent by his Father for a certain task, then soon he will return to his Father. Jesus says in verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And of course, the people come to all kinds of weird conclusions about that. They're wondering if he's going to go out on some Gentile mission. And ironically, that mission will come. But Jesus is taking this opportunity to speak a word of warning. This is why it's so important to come to right judgments about Jesus, because there is only a relatively small window of opportunity for you to do that. There is coming a time when you may seek for Jesus, recognizing finally that he is who he says he is and that he has done everything necessary for a sinner to be right with God. You will seek him, but you will not find. The doors will have closed. And friends, I want to extend that warning to you. It came first to these Jewish religious leaders. By extension, it comes to you today as well. And let me say to you, seek the Lord while he may be found. There is coming a time, and it may be very soon for the world, it may be even sooner for you personally, that you will recognize Jesus is Lord. And you will bang on the door, and you will plead, but that door will be shut to you. I want to say to you that today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, I beg you, do not harden your heart. Repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, it's the good news. What's the good news? Let's hear it directly from the mouth of Jesus under our sixth point. Jesus' declaration. Judgments about Jesus' declaration. In verse 37, we come to this, the climactic part, really, of the whole narrative. For starters, it's the climactic day of the feast. Okay, don't forget that the Feast of Booths is the setting, and this is the final day. This is the big day. This is the grand finale. And all throughout this feast in Judaism, there was a lot of pageantry. There was a lot of symbolism, and much of it had to do with water, okay? Water, like the water that the Lord miraculously provided to his people as they were traveling through the wilderness. Water from a rock, bitter water made sweet. So a lot of, and water, like the rains that the Lord had provided even that year that resulted in such an abundant harvest. And so each day of this feast, a golden pitcher of water would be drawn from the nearby pool of Siloam. And then with a great processional, the priests and the people would march into the temple, and they would march around the altar seven times, and then that water would be poured out on the altar. And so it is of great significance that Jesus stands up on this final feast day, and he proclaims in a loud voice, he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is letting everyone know publicly and passionately that he is the true water that all of this has been pointing to. Jesus is the heaven-sent solution and the only satisfaction for souls that are parched and dry. And any person that recognizes their need, that has their thirst, spiritual thirst, just cutting away, drying out their mouth and their souls, Jesus is telling you that he is that water that will refresh your soul. Of course, this means that you must believe in him. And you must drink, and that means that you have to internalize all that he is and all that he has done for you and for your salvation. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea, okay? This is not just kind of one and done. You drink of Jesus and you move on with your life. No. The life that Jesus imparts is an abundant life. The water that he supplies is not just a cupful. It's not just a mouthful. It's a fountain. It's a bubbling brook. It's an artesian well that keeps flowing and keeps satisfying and keeps refreshing your soul. And in verse 39, John helps us to understand that Jesus is alluding here also to the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit who would be poured out in full measure when Jesus is glorified. That is, after he had died and been raised and ascended. Now, to Jesus' original audience, that reality was still to come. It was soon to come, but it was still to come. But for us today who believe, that is a present reality. The Holy Spirit of Christ living within you, satisfying, refreshing, giving life to you in an ever-flowing stream. Well, what's the result of such a wonderful declaration? As we keep lurking around in this passage, looking and listening, what are the judgments that people are making about Jesus based on that good news, what he's just said? Well, on the one hand, you see the Jewish religious leaders and other people continue to reject him. They're getting angrier. They're becoming more and more intent on killing him. They've even sent the temple police, the officers, to go and arrest Jesus. But now those officers have returned empty-handed. And this is a pretty funny scene when you watch it play out. It reminds you a little bit of what goes on in Hazard County. You know, on a weekly basis, at least in my childhood, Sheriff Roscoe, P. Coltrane, and Enos, they slink back to Boss Hogg without the Duke boys. And Boss Hogg throws his hat on the floor and he starts insulting his useless deputies. Why have they failed to apprehend Jesus? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, because as we've seen, Jesus' hour has not come. And so he's indestructible. Okay? Till God his Father bids, he shall not die. No one can lay a finger on him until it's the time appointed by his Father. But humanly speaking, these officers didn't arrest Jesus because they themselves felt themselves strangely warmed, strangely wooed by this invitation of his. They said, no one has ever spoken like this before. And this is the same reaction that we've been observing in many people in the crowd. We've heard people say, "This really is the prophet. Surely this is the Christ." Many people are believing in Jesus. Even, it seems, our old friend Nicodemus. Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? these guys ask, rhetorically, as if to say, we're the wisest, most educated, most authoritative people around, and you don't see us putting our faith and our trust in Jesus. None of us believe. And then there's Nicodemus, who's stepping even closer to full faith in Jesus, and he's now showing more courage than when he did that night when he first came to Jesus. He puts himself out there by reminding his fellow Pharisees that it's their duty, according to the law, to give Jesus a fair hearing. And this is another appeal, this time from the inside, to come to a righteous judgment about Jesus. We like what we're starting to see in our old buddy Nick. Okay, so that's about an hour's worth of people watching. Pretty fun, right? Pretty interesting. We've seen and we've heard all kinds of judgments about Jesus, many of them superficial judgments, some of them very sound, righteous judgments. Some of the opinions are laughable, others are deadly serious. But now it's time for you to step out of the shadows. Okay, quit lurking and listening in the background. The question now comes to you. What say you? What is your judgment about Jesus? Among all of the things that you've heard people say, do you recognize your opinion in there somewhere? He's a good man, you know, a good teacher, prophet, a wonder worker. Maybe not necessarily the Christ, but do you recognize any of your own opinions in there? And if so, do you recognize that Jesus demolishes every single one of your superficial judgments about him? Friends, I pray that you come to the right conclusion, the only right judgment about Jesus, and that you come to that while there's still time, that you come to him. Here's the right judgment. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. Believe in him. And by believing in him, experience joy and satisfaction and refreshment eternally. Experience life, friends, in his name. Amen? Amen. Amen.